Our reading today is from the Gospel of Matthew 13, 31 through 33, and 44 through 52. Let us listen for the word of God. Matthew 13, 31 through 33. The parable of the mustard seed. He put before them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that someone took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all the seeds, but when it has grown, it is the greatest shrub and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. The parable of the yeast. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed in with 3 measures of flour until all of it was leavened. Matthew 13, 44 through 55. 3 parables. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which someone found and hid. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. On finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and caught fish of every kind. When it was full, they drew it ashore and sat down and put the good into the basket, but threw out the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the furnace of fire, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Treasures new and old. Have you understood all this? They answered, yes. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like the master of a household who brings out his treasure, what is new and what is old. Hear what the Spirit is saying.
Amen. Before we move into the time of reflection on the scripture, I just want to follow up and share with you what a blessing it was this past weekend to be able to participate even for a moment in the activities of Korean reconciliation, peace reconciliation that happened in this place. Foundry continues to be a place and a community that opens its doors and gives of itself to make peace a possibility. And we give thanks for this ministry. I wanted to share with you that as part of that, the leadership of the gathering of the event and the rally gave to Foundry Church a cross made from pine wood that was harvested from the top of the holiest mountain on the Korean peninsula. And getting a hold of this wood evidently took some doing in the midst of the division that happens in that place. And we were among the first of those gathered here this weekend to receive this gift from the folks that we welcomed and with whom we are in prayer and in ministry. So I wanted to share that with you as part of the blessing and as a gift to you, Foundry Church, for making that happen. Thanks be to God. Will you now pray with me? Gracious God, come and fill this place, continue to fill us and open us that we might receive what you want us to receive today. God, because of me or in spite of me, use the words that I have prepared in the meditation of my heart that it might serve you and further the work of your kingdom in this world. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen. What do you desire? What do you desire? Desire, it seems to me, is a word that is alive with energy. It points to a reality that dances in and among us as a powerful source of passion and motivation. What do you desire? While some may instinctively imagine desire as always a temptation to something a bit naughty, this would be an unfortunate slander of a God-given gift. It is true that our desires can become disordered and destructive when they are denied or when they are banished to the shadow, as Carl Jung talked about it. But that isn't the fault of desire itself. Desire is a good gift from God. The Reverend Dr. Serene Jones, my friend and former professor and now president of Union Theological Seminary in New York City, reminds us that desire is connected to things like delight and pleasure, vision and beauty. All things, of course, that are positive elements of our God-given human experience. She shares that in classical Christian language, the soul desires in its most profound and ultimate sense the beatific vision, that is, the vision of God and of God's beauty. Now, in contrast, I found a Huffington Post article from last November that makes this claim, and I quote, Everybody wants what feels good. Everybody wants to live a carefree, happy, and easy life, to fall in love and have amazing sex and relationships, to look perfect and make money and be popular and well-respected and admired, and for people to part like the Red Sea when you walk into the room. And he then repeated that. This is what everybody wants. We all know that. Now, perhaps the author is correct in this claim that these are the things that everybody wants. In general, the things mentioned aren't bad things. And the article goes on to suggest that attaining the objects of our desire will only happen through hard work and sacrifice, which is good advice on the whole. The thing that struck me is that if it is true that this article is capturing what everybody wants, then we are a pretty self-focused bunch. Is it really true that what everyone wants has nothing to do with anything beyond our capacity to look perfect, make money, and be popular? The Reverend Dr. Jones would suggest that this kind of rhetoric is simply a system of our capitalist culture in which we are constructed to want in a particular way. Desire becomes connected to possession and consumption instead of life that is mutual, relational, generous, and shared. In our capitalist culture, erotic desire becomes understood in instrumental terms instead of as a deep unfolding mystery that requires attentive care in order to build or maintain trust in relationship. In the culture in which we live, folks are trained to always look for a better object of desire. And sometimes the desire is simply for more, just more. Now, in this context, the challenge for those who follow Jesus is to want in a different way, to be motivated by desires that are less part of the capitalist machine and that are more truly human. Jesus offers a guideline, teaching his disciples to seek first the kingdom of God and God's righteousness. Jesus teaches that when we focus on our truest and deepest desire, which is the love and the beauty of God, then all the other things that we need will be cared for. This isn't magic, and it isn't just wishful thinking. It's the same principle as setting a priority to exercise and then realizing that so many other things get addressed as a result. Things like good sleep, a better mood, and more energy. It's amazing. Wanting the kingdom of God above all other things, that is ordering our desires according to our true God-imaged human nature, does not ensure that there will not be challenges in our lives. And it doesn't promise that we will have ease or wealth. Rather, the promise inherent in Jesus' teaching is that when we seek first the kingdom of God, our lives will be drawn up into the very life of God. Our lives will become infused with God's beauty. Our lives will be soaked with God's love and will become so meaningful that we wouldn't trade that new life for anything, not even all the material things and popularity in the world. In other words, God in Christ calls us out of our life-limiting, anxiety-producing, self-focused haze and invites us to seek something larger than ourselves, to desire participation in a vision that is not always easy, but that is worth living and even dying for. Richard Rohr, Franciscan priest and spiritual teacher, suggests that the risk and adventure, the tremendous sense of daring and gift that comes into one's life when one is seeking something larger than oneself, is what romance is really all about. Romance. I love romance. Whether the romance that we experience is in the context of our love and desire for another person, or our passionate commitment to a cause or vision, romantic energy pulls us out of ourselves and places our focus on someone or something else. And this kind of romantic, passionate desire leads us to go a little crazy sometimes. It can make us seem like we are insane to other people, to make crazy promises, and to risk making a fool of ourselves or getting ourselves hurt. That's what this passionate, romantic desire can do. Romance is Atticus Finch taking the case. Romance is Jackie Robinson stepping on the field. Romance is Juliet's potion and Romeo's dagger. It's hundreds of people camping on a city block for months on end to protest unjust economic realities. Romance is Lloyd Dobler. Who here knows that reference? Romance is Lloyd Dobler. There's one. I got one. Ooh, we got several. Romance is Lloyd Dobler standing outside in his trench coat, boombox overhead, with Peter Gabriel blaring. Romance is Harvey Milk stepping up and speaking out. It's anyone who's ever been crazy enough to give themselves to another person in a committed covenant relationship. Romance is a person who joyfully sells everything she has and makes a slightly shady business deal in order to gain the treasure found in a field. Romance is a merchant who sells the whole store, giving up the security of a regular income, perhaps, just to possess one pearl of great value. Romance, the desire for deeper love, for connection, for justice, for freedom, for meaning, for purpose, causes us to do all sorts of crazy things, risky things, And that desire for someone beyond ourselves, for a purpose that is bigger than our own life, is what is at the heart of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is all about high romance. It's what Jesus came to show us and teach us, that the freedom and the courage, the joy and the purpose that we seek are found in and through a great love affair with God. The revelation of God's passionate and steadfast love for us and for the whole creation is the gift that we hold as the people of God, that is, as Christ's church. I remember the same Serene Jones that I mentioned once saying that Christians may be facing a crisis of desire. She noted that, or wondered about, what people think of first when they hear the word church. And she said that she doubted that delight and passion, vision, beauty, joy, and justice were the things that might immediately spring to many folks' minds. And yet, ostensibly, we as the church are those who have discovered the treasure of God's grace. We are among those whom know the invaluable love of God, and among whom that love is made real. Where kingdom living is practiced and shared. So why is it that so many people run the other way when they hear the word church? Am I making this up? You know a few folk that... Yeah. Why is it? Well, sadly, we know well enough that some communities preach a message that is judgmental and narrow and even hateful. But perhaps an even more pervasive reality that is driving folks or keeping folks away from the church has to do with the fact that so many expressions of church have, in the words of the Righteous Brothers, lost that lovin' feeling. That is, the communities lack passion. They become complacent in their love relationship with God. And as a result, their vision gets turned in on themselves, the vision growing smaller as it keeps pace with their dwindling membership. If what people desire is to be part of something that is big and meaningful and passionate, in which they can give themselves and become more of themselves for the sake of making a difference, then this kind of passionless community, even when it is well-meaning and sweet, just isn't going to cut it, and it's certainly not going to convince anybody that they need to get up early on a Sunday morning or give up a happy hour to participate. What kind of church is so desirable that if someone happened upon it, stumbled upon it, found it when they might have even been looking for it, what kind of church would it be that is so amazing that they would know when they found it, that they would joyfully sacrifice everything else just to be a part of it? What kind of church? I believe that the church people desire is a church that desires God, that seeks first the kingdom of God, and that does so with joy and with deep commitment and the right kind of drama. There's a wrong kind. A church that is caught up in the great romance, the risk, and the adventure, the tremendous sense of daring and gift that is life in God, that church will be alive with purpose and passion and beauty and love. And it's that kind of church that's attractive. This church knows this kind of church, this church that I dream and that I desire, and maybe you do too. This church knows and concretely shows that the source of its life is Christ and the purpose for its being is love of God and love of neighbor. This church meets and embraces people right where they are and challenges persons to grow even more fully into the person that God has created them to be. This church teaches its children to desire the God who desires them and to do so in whole and full-bodied ways. This church takes relationships seriously, makes real commitments, keeps forgiveness at the center of its life, speaks truth to power, takes seriously Jesus' call to be in ministry with and for the poor, dreams big, and prays without ceasing. This church knows that there are consequences for human choices and that suffering results, even perhaps weeping and gnashing of teeth, when the opportunity to live in right relationship among God's diverse catch of fish is rejected. Every member of this church knows that she or he is a minister of the gospel, and not just on Sunday morning, but everywhere they go throughout their life. This church has the energy of a movement, like the original zeal of the Methodist movement that spread like wildfire, calling people to greater accountability and a passionate and loving relationship with God. Beauty and art and creativity are highly valued as are practices that encourage the integration and wholeness of the human person. The church people will desire does not try to make everything easy. The church people desire does not try to make everything easy, but instead tries to make things matter. Most likely, this church has many more persons attending worship than it has members, because to be a member requires a high level of accountability and responsibility within the life of the congregation. But hundreds of newcomers are drawn to this place, even if they are uncertain whether they themselves could make that commitment, and knowing that they're welcome, even if they never do, because they come because the kind of commitment and joy they witness is inspiring. And it is a sign that there must be something pretty compelling going on for people to do such a crazy, risky thing as to commit to and live in a Christian community in such a radical way. What is so compelling about this church? Well, it's hard to describe. You might say it's like a mustard seed, some yeast, treasure hidden in a field, pearl of great price. What is so compelling? Well, why don't we find out together?